Thank you for listening to audio from Midway Mennonite Church. You can also listen to our sermons each week by subscribing to the Midway Mennonite Podcast. If you live in the Mahoning County or Columbiana County area, we'd love for you to come engage with our faith community. For directions and worship times, visit us at Facebook or at MidwayMennonite.com. Thanks for listening.
The first scripture is Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it. Okay, Jude, you're next.
See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy.
Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more.
So I don't know if it's reached the back of the sanctuary, but like this whole part has like the smell of ground hamburger, which is interesting because some churches have like candles and incense, and we have candles and sautéed meat for the smell, which I think is pretty great. So last week, after I got done, I was talking to Christiana, and I can't remember exactly what she said, but she was like, you threw a lot at us. And it's true, like, we're in this stretch of the biblical story where we're just covering a lot of ground as we move from Genesis to Revelation. And we've got one more week, we're going to be in the Old Testament, and we're going to move then to the New Testament. And at times, even today, it's going to seem a little bit heavy on the history side of things. If you're not a history person, Christiana also said something last week that I think was helpful. She also might have just said it to make me feel better, but she said, it's kind of like being in the second book of a trilogy. So if you've read a trilogy, a lot of times the second book is kind of a slog sometimes, but you got to get through it because then it sets the scene for the climax in the third one. So hang with us. We're going to cover a lot of ground today, but we are moving towards the climax of this story. And I just want to remind us, I've said this a number of times, the reason why it's so important we do this is because in order to understand Jesus, we have to understand the backstory. And so we're getting this opportunity during the preaching. But we're also going to, this story is going to unfold for months ahead of you through the children's time. So I just want to encourage you, really listen for yourself, because you're going to see that story unfold. And if you're in the Sunday school class, that's another way of seeing that unfold. So last week we left off with the kingdom nation of Israel that was entering into its high point of its history. So again, this is the people that God has chosen to launch his rescue plan for creation. And it started out really small. And as Terry pointed out, even in this story, we're starting to grow. And by the time we got to last week, now we have a really large group of people. This family that started out with these two really old parents and this young son named Isaac is now this this united kingdom. So we have this king who's we left off with is King Solomon. We have a land, the land of Canaan, and we have God's presence with the people. So we have this grand temple that Solomon constructed. And there's relatively pretty peace and prosperity in the land. So this isn't Eden, but so far in our story, this is about as close to Eden as we've gotten. And it looks like the family of God, the family of Israel, is finally ready to do what they set out to do, to extend this blessing to the nations. But surprise, surprise, and we'll talk about this more, it doesn't last. King Solomon at times looks really brilliant. You probably remember, almost everybody knows that story about the two women who bring this child to King Solomon, and they're both claiming to be the mother of that child, and King Solomon proposes cutting the baby in half, which then, of course, reveals who the real mother is. So Solomon had some good moves. He also had some really terrible things that he did, some really dumb things. Like in 1 Kings, we read that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So not a good idea. For like multiple reasons, not a good idea. But the one that's really explicitly talked about that is that, you know, if he takes all those wives, what's going to happen is that eventually he's going to start worshiping their gods. So a lot of these women were foreign wives and worshiped former foreign gods, and sure enough, that's what happened. So the other thing is Solomon lives this pretty opulent lifestyle. He has pretty oppressive social policies. And so we're going to see this pattern. So often in the Old Testament, we have this significant figure who rises, who things start out really well, and they start out promising, and sure enough, it doesn't take long before there's a spiral downward. And with King Solomon's spiral downward, we also have the downward spiral of the whole nation of Israel. So at this high point, this united kingdom of Israel, which David brought together, it only actually lasts like 120 years. So by 922 BC, the kingdom splits in two. And this gets kind of confusing. This is, even though we've seen this, we kind of know this, it splits into two kingdoms. We have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And what's confusing is that the northern kingdom is called the kingdom of Israel. So often when we think of Israel, we think, oh yeah, that's who we're thinking about. But usually we're thinking about the southern kingdom of Judah. So just know in your minds there's two kingdoms that split, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And it isn't long before the northern kingdom dissolves. It basically, it's a little more than that to that, but it doesn't last very long. It's soon conquered by the Assyrian Empire. And from that point forward, we really don't hear much more about the northern kingdom. Like later on, this is kind of a side note, but Samaritans, remember in the parable of the Good Samaritan, how that was kind of a despised person in the mind of the Jewish mind? Well, Samaritans were considered half-breeds because all these foreigners came into the land where the northern kingdom was, and they began to intermarry, and then that is what created the people, the Samaritans. So it's just kind of like when you reach the New Testament, it makes a little bit more sense when you start realizing why there's this animosity, because the Jewish people didn't see them as kind of the pure stock. So the southern kingdom does a little better, but it's not long before it too is conquered by another empire, the Babylonian Empire, around 587 BC. So at this time, the temple is that this beautiful temple that Solomon constructed is smashed to pieces this place where their God, Yahweh, dwelled. The king's palace is destroyed, and the people are taken into exile in Babylon. So let's stop and think about this for a minute. In our big picture of the Bible, the first part begins in Genesis. It starts out in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And the first 11 chapters tell the story about how humans rebel against God, and then they end up exiled out of the garden. And at that point, if you remember, the story spirals downward until, anybody remember what kind of the low point of the first 11 chapters of Genesis is when things bottom out? The Tower of Babel. It's Babylon. So just kind of get this in your mind. Starts in a garden. First 11 chapters of Genesis, it ends in Babylon. Now, okay, here we are, like we're way down the line in the story, but we have the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. They're living in a garden land, Canaan. They're disobedient, they're in rebellion, and they end up in exile. And where do you think they end up in exile? Babylon, right? This is kind of the cool thing about going really quickly through the Bible, is you start to see these patterns. Like if you're plodding through the Old Testament, it's really hard to see this. But when you go really fast, you're like, oh, wait, we've seen this before. People rebel, they end up in Babylon. Again, people rebel and they end up in Babylon. Let me show you a little graphic here. Ronnie, you can put this up. So just a plug, I think some of the people out there that are doing the best job of telling the big story of the Bible are the Bible Project, some guys up in Portland, Oregon. So if you haven't been on their website, it's awesome. We also have a book in the back, if Greg has gotten it back there. Greg's in trouble. There's a big book, and so anytime you want to go, just kind of like get a big picture of a book of the Bible or the Bible as a whole, I highly recommend it. But this is one of the graphics from it. So up here, they have the first part, Genesis 1 through 11, humans, partners in ruling God's world, violence, oppression, there's a promise, we talked about that promise, Babylon. And then it's like we have this second act, a much longer act, Genesis 12 through 2 Kings, Abraham and Sarah and the Israelites, lots of hope, idolatry, violence, exile in Babylon. So you kind of see these kind of big patterns that are happening. Thanks, Ron. You can take that down. You can find that down. Again, it'll be in the back of the library. The other pattern we're seeing is that essentially every significant figure who rises up, and I mentioned this, eventually fails. So Adam and Eve in the garden, they start out promising, they fail. We see Moses. Moses looks really promising, and he does a lot of good things. But through his disobedience, even he's not allowed into the promised land. And then we really see this in particular with the kings. Starts out promising with Saul, spirals downward. David picks up, starts promising, spirals downward. And now we're seeing the same thing with King Solomon. So kind of just think about that pattern, because that pattern will be important as we move to the New Testament. This pattern of, is it every person that rises up, do they eventually fail? And one of the things I think we're seeing in the Old Testament is something about the human condition. And we started this out looking in the garden about this kind of initial distrust of God. But we're seeing throughout the Old Testament that the human condition, there's something in the human heart that's broken. There's something that's not working. There's something that's going to eventually need to be changed, because every time people end up in Babylon. So now the southern kingdom, so again, this is when you typically think about Israel in the Old Testament, you're thinking about the southern kingdom. Judah is what it's called. It goes another 100 years, and then it gets conquered. And the thing to recognize here, and most of you probably know this, this is a huge moment in the people of Israel. So when they go off into exile, I mean, this is a huge moment in their history. And two big questions arise here. One, how the heck did this happen? How did this happen? Like, how did we find ourselves back in this mess, back in Babylon? And two, is this the end? So again, we know kind of where this story goes, but I mean, at the time, it looks like all these promises given to Abraham, this is the end of the line. This is the end of the story. Well, let's think about why this looks so bleak.
For one, they've lost their land. They've lost Canaan. This was the land that was promised to them, that God told them that he would give them, and he, sure enough, he does give that to them. It's now been conquered by the Babylonian Empire. So land is gone. And I think our congregation is probably going to understand this a little bit better, because most of you are connected at one point to physical land. But for the most part, our society, it's like, what does identity and land mean? Let me tell you one story from my, kind of helped me understand. My wife and I and family lived out in Illinois for 8 years at an intentional Christian community. And it was set on about 180 acres of really beautiful, rich, fertile farmland. The soil was like black. I mean, it was just beautiful topsoil, just tons and tons of topsoil, this Illinois beautiful soil. And our community sat on there, and there was lots of stories about this land. So one of the stories that was told often was how when they came out to buy it, there was some people came out from Chicago to the couple hours away to buy it. The down payment of thousands of dollars was in the guy's shoes. I really have no idea how that, as I think about it, I heard this story so many times, I was like, yeah, he brought the down payment in his shoes, like it was tucked in there. But if we were talking, it's like thousands of dollars. So I don't know how that happened, but that was a big part of our story. This guy comes out from Chicago with all this money for a down payment, and these people buy this land. So then this community is built up for 30-plus years. I mean, houses are built on it. The land is farmed. The land starts weaving itself into the identity of the community. And as our last couple years, as the community shrunk in size, it began to look like we probably weren't going to be able to keep managing this land. It had all these houses, all these buildings. And I remember thinking to myself, well, why don't we just sell the land, and like 2 miles down the road is a little town, we'll just buy up a bunch of houses, and we'll just have our community there. I mean, that was kind of my thought. But what I realized as we went through this process was that land was so inextricably linked with the community that it was almost, you couldn't even almost separate them out. So if we were to move to Tiskwa, the town just down the road, and try to start our community there, it was almost like people realized we wouldn't be the same people. And I just tell you that story because land, especially for the Israelites, land and identity is really, really connected, is really, really important. Once you're taken off that land, are you still the same people? Again, I think for us in a more transient society, that doesn't make as much sense. But for them, that was a big question. Secondly, like, are we still God's people? So again, like we think about, well, God's everywhere. The heavens and the earth, it's all God's. But that's not how they really perceived it. They knew God was right there in that one area of the world, that Yahweh was the God of that area, but it was less sure about exactly how far Yahweh's reign extended. So once you lose the temple, and once you lose the land, like, do you lose Yahweh? Do you lose your God? And again, this is not how we think, right? We don't think you can lose your God. But that was a question for them. Now that we're way away from here, in Babylon, away from our temple, away from our land, are we still God's people? In Sunday school class, I think it was Harold, made the comment, I thought the church was what was left after the building burned down. And I think he was like making the point like, what's the church, right? It's not this building, it's the people here. But for them, that wasn't quite what they were thinking. If you lose the temple, you lose that place where God and humans meet. So we'll kind of get into this more, but this temple was this space. It was kind of like a little Garden of Eden. It was like a little place where God and humans were fully together, at least for a little space. Okay, so again, big questions. Are we still God's people? The other big question was, how the heck did this happen? How did we get into this mess? And this is where the prophets enter. So what's a prophet? Oftentimes we hear this word prophet and we think of like these kind of odd, eccentric guys in the Old Testament who predict the future. And they're often like pretty grumpy and not very popular. This is like kind of true. So I'm reading on my own through Jeremiah, and I just recently came across a story I'd forgotten about where Jeremiah makes this prophecy that the city's going to fall to Babylon, and the people don't like it, and so they throw him into this muddy cistern. So we have this like really sad picture of like the prophet Jeremiah just like sinking down into the mud, right? Like if I preach a sermon you don't like, I don't think that's going to happen, right? I don't think I'm going to get thrown into a cistern or whatever. But man, prophets, they had it rough sometimes because they were truth tellers. So oftentimes we think about prophets as telling the future, and they did do that, but mostly what they were doing was just reminding the people of the truth. And the truth was this, that if the Israelites keep going on this path, they're going to lose the blessing of God. Like, this is the message that just keeps coming time and time again through the prophets. If you keep acting this way, this sacred agreement, this covenant between God and you is going to end, or you're going to lose the land. You're going to lose the blessing. But if you follow it, if you follow this covenant, you're going to be blessed. So, Rob, if you're reading God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts, he explains it like a little bit like a little boy in puddles. And I think it's a good story. I'll make a few edits to it, but if you have kids, you probably connect with this. So you go out on a walk, and there's puddles, right? Your point is to go on a long walk, right? And, you know, one of your kids, maybe like a two-year-old son, for example, thinks it's super fun to play in puddles. And you can tell that the little boy, like, don't go in the puddle. Like, we're a long ways from home. You're going to get soaked. Your feet are going to get wet. It's going to be miserable. And you're going to have to walk all the way home with wet shoes. Okay? You can say that time and time again. But if you know my son Isaac, he'll walk up and it's like, he kind of looks at you and then psh, right into the puddle. And then sometimes it's like there's this look like, wait a minute, what just happened? Like, this is miserable. And you've been telling them time and time again, don't jump into the puddle, don't jump into the puddle. And as soon as they do it, they're kind of shocked that what you told them was going to happen, happened. And this is a little bit like the prophets, like, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And sure enough, the people do it. They neglect the justice commands of the law. They worship other false gods. They start mucking around in puddles. And all of a sudden, they look around and they're like, how did we get in this mess? But here's the thing about prophets. A lot of them. And this, even like I think like kind of prophetic voices today are a little like this. But they'll tell you all the bad news. And then when it actually happens, there are a lot of times the people that become the most hopeful. They're kind of like contrarians, I think, at their nature. I thought about trying to assign an Enneagram number to him, but I realized I wasn't good enough at the Enneagram. So for any of you Enneagram people, I thought about it. Prophets, they begin to speak words of hope. And things are super bleak, but they say, actually, yeah, you're in this situation because you disobeyed, but God is still at work. And God's going to continue to be at work, and God will be at work. And what begins to emerge is that God is using the exile for his purposes, to do something else, to renew the people of Israel. And what they begin to see is without a king, without a temple, without a land, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is still Lord. And this is important. This is an important realization because where we left off last week, we've got this people, but they're really confined to a pretty small area. They're a nation state, and it looks like they're being blessed, but it looks like that blessing is pretty much contained to one ethnic group and one nation state. And again, if we go back to the promises of Abraham, we realize that was never the purpose to establish this small nation state. The purpose was that the blessing would extend out into the world. And now we're starting to see how that is going to move forward because we're realizing, oh, no, no, Yahweh is not just limited to this place. Yahweh is so much bigger than that. The other thing that happens during the exile is they begin to kind of speak about these future hopes. So let me just name three of them. There's going to be a hope of a new covenant, a new person, and a new place. So let me start with the new covenant. We start to hear these predictions that, particularly in Jeremiah, that this old covenant, this old sacred agreement between God and the people was going to change. That there was going to be this new agreement that would be more personal, more inward. That it wouldn't be written on tablets, but would actually be written on people's hearts. So think back with me on the story so far. Again, what has been the pattern in the Old Testament? The first part, Genesis 1 to 11, ends in exile in Babylon. The human condition pushes it to this point. You would hope that the law would resolve that. So there's all these instructions given to the people of Israel about how they can live. And yet, what happens? They're back in Babylon. It doesn't work. Something is not working in the law. Like, the human condition needs something else. And so we're going to start to think about, like, how is this going to be resolved? Even King David, the one that was named as a person after God's own heart, even he fails. In Moses, we get this description of the human heart as hard. And when the Hebrew language describes the heart, what they mean is like the whole person, pretty much. So they didn't have even a word for mind in the Hebrew language. When they talk about heart, they're talking about your thoughts and your emotions and your whole being. There's something hard in the human condition. And so we start to hear this promise that this new covenant will come and it will actually be written on people's hearts. That this is how people are going to be transformed, not by a law, but by a new covenant written on the hearts. And then we begin to hear about a new place. So that was the first thing, a new covenant. So remember, our story begins in a garden. We've talked a fair bit about this garden. But Eden gives us this snapshot of how God's creation was intended to be. Or if you're following Robert's book, The Pattern of God's Kingdom. So in the beginning, in the very first verse of the Bible, we read about God creating the heavens and the earth. And we've talked a fair bit about how wonderful a place Eden was, but there was relationships, there was meaningful work. But one of the things that I think we missed there about what was so wonderful was that the heavens and the earth were together. This is a little bit strange for us because we don't often think about this, but we hear early on that these two places, heaven and earth, were together. And we think often when we even think about ourselves, we think about heaven is kind of the space of God, and earth is the space of people. And so what we saw in the garden was that this space was together, that God walked among the garden, that God and people interacted very freely. In other words, these two spaces were interlocked. They were overlapped. But it isn't long before those two spaces begin to separate. In the section today, then, in this prophesied kingdom, we begin to hear this kind of vision of these two spaces will come together again. And we hear that, we sang about it in the song New Heavens, New Earth. The prophet Isaiah begins to speak about a new heavens and a new earth. So last week I kind of told you, like, think about as we're kind of road tripping through the Bible, Eden is always in the rearview mirror. Eden is always going to keep popping up as this place we came from, and in many ways we're trying to get back to. And what we're starting to see here is, okay, where are we going? Like, what's the end of this road trip? If we started out in Eden, like, where are we going to end? And Isaiah is saying it's going to end in a new heavens and a new earth. And that's a little different than we typically think, right? We typically think, like, the story begins in Eden, and it ends in heaven. But really, the biblical witness is the story begins in Eden, and the story ends in a new heavens and new earth. And it's a little different because actually, heaven and earth are coming together. And this is a really big topic that we'll get more into in a few weeks when we're at the end of the book. But I want you to start seeing that there's a time that's going to be prophesied where, like the Garden of Eden, these two spaces, God's space and human space, are going to come together. So that's where we're moving. We started out in a garden. We're moving to a new heavens and new earth, a new creation. So just kind of hold that for a couple weeks. Meditate on it. So we got a new covenant. We got a new place. We're heading to a new heavens and new earth. And then we got a new person. Who's going to take us there? So we start getting these images, like, who's going to do this? Remember, everybody's failing. The people of Israel are failing. The kings are failing. Adam and Eve are failing. Moses is failing. Like, who can actually carry this story forward? And we start getting these images. So one of them is like a son of man. So you hear that word and you're like, oh yeah, I've heard that word before, son of man. And Jesus, that's like his one of his preferred titles. Well, that comes from the book of Daniel. And we get this picture of someone who's given authority over all the nations in Daniel. And then Isaiah, so that's one picture. Kind of, I'm just going to give you a few pictures here. So son of man. And then we also have this suffering servant. You guys probably are familiar with this. This is in the book of Isaiah. We start to hear about this kind of mysterious figure who will die on behalf of Israel. And he'll die so that the Israel can be rescued from their sin. So we have this suffering servant. That's a big, like Isaiah 53, we hear a lot about this. Then we have from 2 Samuel we looked at last week that this Davidic line of kings, a new king is going to come. So over, there's all these images like, this is the son of man, there's this new king, in some places it's like a new priest. Who is this person coming? And what happens is this: the title Messiah is kind of the repository for all these things. So all these hopes that they have, who's going to carry this story forward? Who's going to get us to a place where all of creation is redeemed? It kind of all gets put on this one title, Messiah, or anointed one. Like, that's going to be the one that people are waiting for. That's going to be the one who picks up this big, big story of Israel and now carries it forward. So, there's two different arrangements of the Old Testament. There's the Hebrew Bible, which ends in 2 Chronicles. And so the last thing in the Old Testament and the Hebrew Bible is the people waiting in exile waiting for God to rescue them. And then in the way our Bible is structured, the last book is Malachi. And the last thing we read about is the prophet Elijah, who will be sent to prepare God's people for the Lord's coming. In other words, I guess the main thing I want you to know is like this big, big story that's moving forward has now come to this point where it needs an ending. And we've kind of got these visions of kind of what's coming, like there's this person, there's this place, there's this new covenant, but it ends and there's this long period of silence, right? We're going to have to skip over that, but there's this really long period we sometimes forget. In our Bibles, the Old Testament ends and then the New Testament starts, but I wanted you to notice there's a really long waiting period there. We're getting close to our climax, right? We're getting close to where this carpenter from Nazareth is going to burst onto the scene, and he's going to start saying, the kingdom of God is here, okay? So that's where we're going next week, but I want you to see, like, we are right on the verge of the climax of this big story. Let's pray. God, as we move closer to Jesus, I just stir in our hearts some excitement, Lord. As we remember again this old story, Lord, but the story that never gets old, Lord, of a Savior, a Messiah, a Son of Man, a King, a High Priest that comes, Lord. We wait in anticipation for that, Lord, for that coming again as we celebrate. In Jesus' name, amen.